1 Thessalonians chapter 4, continuing our study in the book of Thessalonians. I hope that you have been reading through and enjoying that study. It's been good for me, and I hope that it's been good for you as well. We'll go ahead and start reading in verse 1 of chapter 4. Excuse me. It says, "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are all in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful, God, for the opportunity to be under your word, in your word. But God, your word speaks to our sin this morning. And so, God, I pray that we would humbly and submissively come with open hearts, God, to receive your word, to receive the rebuke of your word and the instruction of your word. Lord, to come with an earnest and growing desire, Lord, to grow in you and to grow, Lord, in the commands of your word, to grow in brotherly love. God, I pray that you would teach us contentment, Lord, with a life that pleases you and honors you and glorifies you in how we live it and how we work and how we take care of ourselves and our families and others, God. And Lord, as we've concluded every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, God, you concluded every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, Lord, this one being no different. God, we end with a look forward and an expectation. God, a comfort in your plan for those who have gone on in death from our perspective, Lord, who are in sleep, Lord, according to your perspective, Lord, until the day you raise them up, Lord, until the day you return. God, we look forward to that day. Help us live in light of that day. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I simply entitled the message, Life and Death. In the first section, if you wanted to break the chapter into two simple sections, it's how to live and how to die, or how to live and how to deal with death, how to look at death. So I want us to look at the first 12 verses regarding how we are to live, and of course, living in light of the coming of Christ, of course, touches the way that we live. But more so, he writes to comfort them concerning those who are dead, and to comfort us who will face death, whose loved ones are facing or have faced death. And so we want to conclude with that as well. I want you to notice, first of all, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, everyone needs exhortation. Everyone needs exhortation. We're going to talk in two ways, really, on how to live. First of all, about sexual immorality. And then secondly, about growing in brotherly love as we lead contented but not complacent lives for Christ. And so he starts with an exhortation. He says, "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God." The Bible Paul repeatedly compares our Christian lives to a walk, to a conversation, how we conduct ourselves, how we live. It's more than just what we say. It's more than just where we go. It's more than just how we look. It's more than just what we accumulate. It is the all-encompassing essence of how we live our lives, is how we walk. And he says, you believers ought to walk as you have been commanded. The way that you talk, the way that you walk, the things that you seek after, the things that you aspire to, the goals that you set, the images that you portray. That is your walk, and your walk is on the forefront of this chapter. Pleasing God is the primary focus. Pleasing God. Just how you receive from us, how you ought to walk and please God. Exhortation, as I said, is not just for those who have one foot in sin. If you look there, he says in verse 10, indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. In no way does Paul ever allude, listen, I'm speaking to you about sexual immorality because there's a big problem in your church, or because so-and-so has done this in your church. He says, hey, you do well to walk in brotherly love. You do well to abstain from sexual immorality. You do well to work with your hands and to live peaceable lives. You do well to walk with God. I exhort you, I encourage you to do just that. I'm afraid that sometimes we reserve the idea of exhorting or encouraging or pushing forward only for those who have taken clear and obvious steps back. Listen, long before the steps backwards become clear and obvious, in the secret places of an individual's life, the steps backwards have become clear and obvious between them and the Lord. And long before maybe we begin to grow cold or grow stagnant, we all need to continue in exhortation and encouragement. Because there's not a one of us that is above the opportunity of failure. I want you to notice also as we get into this, and this is kind of a preview, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. New knowledge is not the intent here of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I don't plan on preaching anything to you that you've never heard before. It's not a problem of ignorance that causes us to fall into sexual immorality. It's not because we don't know what God has said. It's not because we don't haven't heard or haven't read or don't know. It's because we have gotten away from. It's because we haven't held dearly the commands of God. It is an urging to grow in the practicing of knowledge. I've used the example several times before, but for whatever reason, it's just a good example when it comes to our diets. We know what is good and what is not good, don't we? But we don't always practice what is good and what is not good. And you bear the consequences in your body. And you may, most of our minds go to weight, but that's not necessarily. Long before I bear the consequences of weight, I bear the consequences of acid reflux. That's what I bear, right? We all bear it in different ways. So make that spiritual application. We know how we ought to live. We know how we ought to act. That's not the problem. The problem is practicing it, considering it important enough, considering the dangers of it great enough, considering our love for Christ preeminent to the desires of our body. No one is complete in growth or beyond the possibility of falling, so we all need exhortation. We all need exhortation. Moving into specifics, he says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." From sexual immorality. Now, why does he go to sexual immorality? Why is this something that he feels the need to hit on? Because it is a big problem. It's a big problem. And I'm not talking about in the church in Thessalonica. It is a big problem for mankind. It's a big problem for us in human history. I want us to understand something this morning. And I know that there are high schoolers and middle schoolers amongst us, but we need to have a good understanding of the desires that we have. And know that they are God-given desires. Sexual desire in itself is good, given by God from the beginning, Adam and Eve, to strengthen the marriage bond. It is a good thing. The sexual desire that God has given you is good, given by God, when used correctly. Sexual immorality has, for all of human history, wreaked havoc on mankind. Think about this. Because of sexual immorality, lives, families have been destroyed when marriages are destroyed. Because of sexual immorality, young men and young women have been used and abused and discarded, lives ruined and tossed to the side. Because of sexual immorality, babies have been murdered by the millions before ever seeing the light of day. Because of sexual immorality, men and women alike have been drawn away from a walk with Christ, drawn away from the fellowship of believers. I heard this actually just this morning. I was listening to John Piper. Already had the outline put together and everything, but he made the point that in our current culture, a stand against sexual immorality is viewed as prejudice or social injustice. Wow. For you to stand for sexual morality, for you to stand for sexual purity according to God's standard, you live in a culture that will label you prejudiced, bigoted, closed-minded, and all the above. Because it runs rampant. It is widely accepted. It is far more acceptable to be homosexual, which is sexual immorality, than it is to stand against homosexuality. And I'm afraid and concerned that it only will go deeper and deeper. So it's very important for our world, but also in our churches. Sexual immorality continues to wreak havoc in our churches. You think about different sins and different law, lures and draws and lust. It seems to me that sexual immorality sits on top of the things that draw men who sit on high standing or large Christian organizations. It's sexual immorality. It is an ever-present danger. It is one of the most common and powerful lures of the devil. And it goes for all of us. Never forget wow, I'm old now. Many years ago, we'll just say many years ago, an older man who's gone on to be with the Lord pulled me, and I believe it was me and you, Josh, over to the side and relayed to us that draw, that lure, doesn't go away with age, because it is a battle in the mind. It is a battle in the heart. It is a natural battle that we all contend with. Two parameters, God-given parameters to keep sex good and help us abstain from lust, our honor and sanctification. You see that in verse 4. He says, I want you to abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Two ways, two parameters for you to remember, for you to keep in the forefront of your mind, to keep your mind sober when the drug of sexual lust enters into your mind. My dad has said it for years. Teenagers are on drugs. They don't know it, but they're all on drugs. They hit puberty, and drugs start to pump through their brains and through their bodies, and that's why they're all crazy. Right? They're all idiots. I tell them all the time. I tell my boys and all their friends, you guys are all idiots. There are a couple of them are special kinds of idiots, and they know who they are. I like to tell them that as well. But none of us, maybe I shouldn't use none of us, most of us still at times in our lives, when lust enters into our hearts, we lose sobriety of mind. And so God has given us two parameters or two things to think about here in this chapter to keep us our minds sober: honor and sanctification. Number one is honor for the individual. For the individual. In marriage, giving all of ourselves and receiving all of the other individual. Right? The God-given bounds for a sexual relationship is within the fence, if you want to, of marriage. In the safety of marriage. People build fences in their backyard to keep things that they love in. Sometimes dogs, sometimes children. They also build fences to keep things that they don't want out, whether that be the neighbor dog or coyotes or deer want to eat their roses or whatever it is. And marriage is the fence that God has instituted and ordained to keep you and your loved one safe inside and keep all the dangers out. Inviting anything into that fence other than you and your spouse is a terrible danger. And moving outside that fence is a terrible danger. Sex outside of marriage takes a part of the individual that we want in order to please ourselves without taking all of them. Think about your marriage vows. For richer, for poorer, for sickness and in health. Right? Morning breath and long nights. When you didn't pick your clothes up. When you forgot to turn off the crock pot and everything burned. Whatever. Right? Outside of marriage, it's I want this piece of you to please myself. It's a violation of the individual. It's dishonoring to the individual. Beware of lust, I say, even within the bounds of marriage. Beware of men or husbands or wives wanting to consume your lust on your spouse. Not in a loving relationship, but in a please me relationship. And of course, that moves outside the bedroom, into the kitchen and the laundry room and the back, wherever the work needs to be done and the lives need to be shared. The lust in our hearts, whether moved into action or not, is a sin against our fellow man. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. He says, don't take advantage of your brother or sister by lusting after them. Don't reduce them to an object. Don't reduce your friend's wife to an object. Don't reduce your friend's daughter to an object. Don't reduce your sister in the Lord to an object. Take advantage of them that way, whether in your mind or outside. And it also is a reminder that our sin is not only against our own bodies. Our sin is not only against God. Our sin is not only against the individual with which we sin, but our sin also is against so many other individuals that are all around. The statistics on children raised in broken homes are staggering, and it's not because the children are in sexual immorality. It's because the parents are. So it affects. So honor for the individual, but also sanctification or holiness towards God. Look at verse 1. You ought to walk to please God. Verse 2, you know the commandments we gave through Jesus. Verse 3, it is the will of God. Verse 4, possess your vessel in sanctification. Verse 5, not like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know what I see there? If you know God, you will not allow yourself to run with these passions like those who don't know God. And we can get into, but I don't think I have to really break down too simply, the difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. He says the Gentiles don't know God. Verse 6, because the Lord is the avenger, which we forewarned you and testified. Verse 7, God did not call to uncleanliness, but holiness. Verse 8, if you reject this, it's not the law of man you reject, it is the law of God. In every single verse, Paul turns us to recognition that sexual immorality does not please God. It is not the will of God. It does not produce sanctification in you. It is not for those who know God. It is not clean before the Lord. It is not man's idea. It is God's idea. Right? The world loves to attack that last one. The world loves to forget that last one. This is not man's idea. This is God's idea. We talked about some of this when we went through, I think it was the seventh commandment, that you should not commit adultery. It is commonly taught in our society, that given the right parameters and given the right circumstances and under the right understanding, adultery is a good thing for your marriage. It's insane. But it is rampant in our society. And it is false, and it is tearing lives apart. This is not man's idea. There is holiness in using the gifts of God in the lanes He has determined is best for us. God's law, not man's law. My children, I've given both of them a car. A good gift. They like their car. They enjoy their car. They can use their car as long as they use it under the parameters that I have given them as giver of the car. I'm thankful that in 2020 I can track them when they're in their car. I can know where they went, when they left, when they got there, how fast they went, whether or not they had any hard braking, rapid acceleration, used their cell phone. It's amazing. And several of us have joked how different our lives would have been 30, 40 years ago if our parents had had such things. And as long as that car is used in the right way, it will continue to be their car. But if I get reads that they are misusing the car, right? I have to take the car away. Why? Because I'm a mean dad who doesn't want them to have fun with their car. Is anybody in that boat? I want my kids to have as much fun. I want them to race their car with their friend. I want them to go as fast as they want. I want them to go, you know. No, why don't we want that for our kids? Because it will hurt them. We know the dangers and we understand the dangers. And God has given us the same parameters for the same reasons as a fence around our hearts. God sees our hearts and thoughts, and He will not wink at sin, but is willing and able to forgive the repentant. Listen, God knows our hearts. The one you lust over probably doesn't know your heart. Your spouse may not know your heart. No one in the whole world may know what you look at when no one else is around on your computer or on your phone. But God does. And is that enough? God knows. Is that not enough? And God does not wink at sin. He has promised. He is the avenger. If you think that your sin hurts no one, you are lying to yourself. Whether it be external coming in, whether it be in practice, or whether it be in the mind. If you think your sin doesn't affect you and your relationships with those that you love, doesn't affect you and your relationship with your God in heaven, you are lying to yourself. And God has promised that He is the avenger. For the sin that you take against the one that you lust over and the sin that you commit against your spouse as you're lusting over a different one. God says, I'm the avenger of that. God will not, does not wink at our sexual immorality. But God does offer forgiveness. He absolutely offers forgiveness. God is so much better at forgiveness than any one of us could ever be. He's the only one who is able to forgive, but He is quick and ready to forgive. And I put it in all caps there because it matters, the truly repentant. God's not interested in us running around in sin, continuing in sin, pretending to quit sin before Him in our prayers, while in the back of our mind knowing, well, I'm not going to get rid of this, or I'm not going to really treat that individual differently. I'm not really going to stop that relationship. I'm not really going to take steps to confess to my spouse. God is ready to forgive those that are truly repentant, not holding back little pieces, knowing in the back of their minds they yearn and intend to go back into sin. Our lust is seen as an offense to our brother. God who sees it will avenge it. Matthew 28 through 29. I'm just going to turn here quickly. I want you to understand what Christ is saying here, because it is terribly important. Our very souls are at stake. Jesus says, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Am I teaching you that sexual immorality can cause you to lose your salvation? No. What Christ is teaching you is that if your sexual lusts are stronger than your desire for him and for heaven, and if you in your lust and desires are unwilling to take the practical steps to cut out the things that lure you and draw you and entice you and cause you to fall, cut out the places and the people, he looks at your heart and says, you love your sin more than you love me, and your soul is in danger if that's where your heart lies. Terribly important. It is paramount. Our souls depend on it. Moving from sexual immorality, as I turn in my Bible, give me a second here. He teaches us how to live contented but not complacent. In so many ways, I'm getting ready to preach about three messages. You just got the first one, right? But that's what happens when we try to preach through a chapter a Sunday. Content, but not complacent. I want you to know that the commands in verse 11 and 12, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, that you mind your own business, that you work with your hands, that you walk properly to those that are outside, those are just as much commands as verse 3 is a command to abstain from sexual immorality. Right? We tend to level and grade sins. The commands of God are the commands of God. So what are these commands? I want you to look at verse 11. That you aspire to lead a quiet life. A quiet life for the believer is a life of peace. Peace with God. Peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Peace within your own heart. Lead a quiet and peaceable life. Reality television does not celebrate peace. Right? We throw individuals into a room or into a house or onto an island or whatever we do with them, and we turn the camera on, and they hope for anything but peace. We never really watched any of those shows like that. They call them reality shows. There's nothing real about those shows. The only thing real about those shows is that it shows that our society has a taste and a thirst for divisiveness and fighting and arguing and bickering and anything but quietness. Christians ought not to be the kind of individuals who thrive on drama. Some folks thrive on drama because they think it gives their life purpose. They think that that means that their life is important or worth living or has reason for it. God says not so for the believer. Live a quiet and peaceable life. Peace with God, peace with men, and peace within yourself. And all that comes from a good walk with God. Minding your own business. Not stirring up strife. Not meddling into other people's business. Not judging others. You know, one of the greatest fears of a pastor in the church is someone who doesn't mind their own business. Are you with me? Someone who causes division and stirs up strife. Now, does this verse negate the command that we should admonish one another and consider one another and exhort one another and encourage one another and look out for one another? No. We need one another for those reasons and for those purposes. It is the heart and attitude of love. A desire to watch out for my brother and sister in Christ in order to bring union. Not to mind their business in order to cause division. To work with your hands. The earner. Work with your hands. Earner, to be able to care for yourself, care for your family, and give to others. That you may walk properly to those who are outside, that you may like nothing. I just got an email from Brother Harmon. And because of the shutdown down there in Mexico, because of the dire circumstances that all are in, and this is the way that he is describing it to me, they've had several of their churches robbed blind. If it wasn't attached, it was stolen. And they know good and well that there's no reason to put it back or replace it until all this is over. Because if you're not there to protect it, it's going to get gone. None of us have ever lived in those circumstances or faced those kinds of things. Paul tells them, you need to work with your own hands so that you may walk properly to those who are without. He is not excusing theft. Right? But if a man doesn't work and doesn't eat, what else is he going to do? Right? And this was a problem for the Thessalonians. And we're going to get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll get a little more into detail. But work, I'm just going to leave it with this and you can ponder and do your own research. Working with your hands, and I say working with your hands, if you know, whatever, providing for yourself, laboring, production, is not a part of the curse. You with me? Go all the way back to Genesis, Adam and Eve. God put them in the garden to keep it and subdue it and have dominion over it and to create and to produce. That's not part of the curse. That's what God put us here for. We are co-creators with Christ. We are made in His image, given dominion by Him to produce here on this earth. What is part of the curse is that we have to work in order to earn. Right? So working with your hands, earner, so that you can take care of yourself, so that you can take care of your family, so that you can give to others. The Bible says, let him who stole steal no longer, so that he may have something to give. Right? That's a great movement. From an individual who used to steal from others, comes to Christ, gets saved, begins to labor, and earns without stealing so that he can distribute to those in need. That's a great transformation. That's part of the biblical social change of the gospel. But I want you to look content but not complacent. Content but not complacent. I don't know about you, but I don't feel a sense of contentment with just these things. I feel kind of complacent. Just because I lead a quiet life and I mind my own business and I work with my hands and I provide for myself and for my family and I can give a little to the church and those in need, that doesn't really make me content. That doesn't really satisfy me. Does it you? There's something missing. I feel complacent. I feel futile. Right? What moves me into contentment with that lifestyle? You go back to verse 10. We urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. What's he talking about? His topic in verse 9 is brotherly love. There is something within you that strives for more. Good. Right? There is something in you that wants to accomplish. Good. There's something in you that wants to produce and create. There's that need to aspire, to set goals, and to move forward. All of us have had those days where we spend our days doing nothing. Right? And if you're like me, you come to the end of that day, the day that you look forward to, the day you bask in, you look back on that day and go, man, that was a wasted day. I'm not so happy with that at all. I haven't accomplished anything. Where do we gain our contentment to lead this kind of lifestyle? Where do we gain our progress and our joy in growth and production? It's not in the American dream of acquiring things and goods and money and luxury. It is in growing in our love one for another as we come to better know and grow in our love for Christ. That's how you're going to lead the kind of life as described in verse 11 and 12 and not feel like, well, that wasn't easy. Complacency. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I preach just, all the sermons run together for me. I know y'all keep them separate and you can know exactly what I said and when I said it and why I said it. But just within the last couple of weeks, we talked about, just because I had to say that little bit, now I forgot where I was going. It's a dangerous place to be inside my mind. But living, pressing forward in our relationship for Christ is how we can find joy in our Christian walk. The complacency of the ho-hum every day, there it was, the long faithfulness, right? We talked about that a couple of chapters ago. Long faithfulness. We don't value that as we should. And here, Paul is looking at us saying, hey, leave a quiet life. Don't cause division. Earn with your hands. Grow in your love for the brethren. Grow in Christ. And that's a good, God-honoring, contented life. And it's one that will lead to bigger and greater things. And lastly, in these last couple of verses, dealing with death. He says, I don't want to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. He's talking about those who have died before. And as I said earlier in verse 18, the purpose of these verses is for our comfort. He says, comfort one another with these words. The knowledge of God by His Word makes us conquerors of hopeless sorrow. Don't mistake these verses for saying that we should not sorrow over the death of a loved one. It's not what he says. He says that we shouldn't sorrow over the death of a loved one as those who have no hope sorrow. There's a totally different kind of hopeless sorrow and hopeful sorrow. And whether it's over the death of a loved one, whether it's a sorrow over sin, whether it's a sorrow over life circumstance, there's a hopeless kind of sorrow that leads to wallowing and self-pity. There's a hopeless kind of sorrow that leads to self-centeredness and woe is me and poor pitiful me. But then there is the type of sorrow that leads to repentance and action. And in this particular situation, there is the kind of sorrow that can sorrow but with hope of the resurrection in Jesus Christ. You look in verse 14, if we believe Jesus died and rose from the dead, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty of how you want to define the geography of this verse. Whether or not Christ returns with their souls and their bodies are resurrected to be united, or they return with Christ as Christ came from the grave and was resurrected, they follow Him in resurrection. Either way, we know that there was a bodily resurrection, just as Jesus Christ was bodily resurrected. We know that God will, on the day of Jesus Christ, raise those bodily who are asleep in Christ. Are we talking about soul sleep here? No, I don't believe so. The idea that when you die, you're just asleep. Your soul's asleep, your body's asleep, you have no conscience, no consciousness until Jesus Christ comes. I don't believe that to be true either. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's using the word sleep. He's not talking about that kind of sleep, because we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. But when it comes to dealing with death, he makes, in verse 14, an unbreakable correlation. As much as you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If you don't believe very much Jesus Christ rose from the dead, this hope is not for you. So the more you firm yourself in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the more your knowledge for hope for your loved one and for yourself grows. Because the two are tied together. Jesus will descend. Some of the most well-known verses in the Bible. For the Lord Himself, He is speaking of Jesus. Jesus Himself. The same one who came in Bethlehem and lived a sinless life on earth, did so many wonderful miracles and taught so many different things and showed us the Father and gave Himself in our place to take the wrath of God, to bear our sins, who died, who resurrected and now sits at the right hand of God. That man, Jesus, is coming back. We're talking about intergalactic travel here, people. Are you with me? Are you with me? Or is this just like so ho-hum, like, yeah, Jesus went to heaven, He's coming back to earth, and we don't have really any kind of good understanding that as you see me today, because I am in peak physical performance and this is how we're all going to look in heaven, I am going to be resurrected or caught up in the air to be with Christ. Are you with me on that? That's good. And those that you love in Christ who have gone on before you, they will be the same. And you know what? They're going to go first. I don't get to go first. He says, hey, you're worried about them, they go first. You know? I like what it says in verse 17. Before I go there, Jesus returns triumphantly. If you've been with me long, you know Jesus came the first time as a baby, as a savior, as a sacrifice. And the Jews wanted a Messiah. They wanted a king. They wanted a conqueror. He comes the next time, and I'm afraid that we expect a savior, a forgiver. He doesn't come that way. He comes as a conqueror. He comes as a king. He comes to set things straight. It's the sin of our hearts that we expect one thing when God is prepared to do another, when He has made it clear in His Word, and then we expect something different when He says, when I come back, it will not be the same way, it'll be different. He comes with a shout. But I like what He says in verse 17, and thus, He says, this is how we're going to be with Jesus Christ forever. We've talked about it repeatedly in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. And I'm telling you, it's so hard, isn't it? To learn how to live in the expectation and the reality of the return of Jesus Christ. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard not to get distracted. It's hard not to let the cares of life root up and choke that desire out. But if you look at Paul's language, he says, Jesus, the same Jesus who was here that we loved, that left, that same Jesus is coming back, and when He comes back, we won't have to ever be separated from Him ever again. This is the way that we are going to forever be with Jesus Christ. That is the greatest comfort. What better comfort could you offer? What better comfort do you need? Let's all stand, heads bowed and eyes closed.